Well, I hope you'll open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. We'll be looking down to chapter 4, verse 5. I read, they did a survey years ago at a high school in Massachusetts in America, and they asked a bunch of questions about the Bible, and they discovered a lot of the students in high school thought Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. They thought Jesus was baptized by Moses, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, and the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Funny but sad of what people know about the Bible. It's the reality, isn't it, in the day and time that we live today, that people don't know God's Word. We're continuing our series in 2 Timothy, The Good Fight, and coming to the end soon. And as Paul finishes the last part of this last letter to Timothy and the last writing we have before him of his execution, obviously he's telling Timothy things of utmost importance as he passes the torch on, if you will, of God's Word and gospel ministry to the young pastor. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus in hard times in which he'd be tempted to, he was, to back down. Times when people didn't want to hear the truth. And that's precisely why Paul reminds Timothy of what has given him the strength as he served God's Word. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing whom you've learned them from, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus." And this is why Paul takes him back, having him recall what he's known since his childhood, the Word of God, and whom he learned it from, his mother, his grandmother, from Paul and others, God's people. And it's a great reminder, as I mentioned earlier, on Mother's Day, as Paul has already reminded Timothy a few times, remember your mother Eunice, your grandmother Lois. They modeled a godly example of a changed life in Jesus and taught you the Bible. You became wise for salvation. You trusted in Jesus Christ. And the point is, the gospel, God's Word, has empowered, transformed my life, Timothy, Paul says, your life, your family's life. And at the heart of it, that strength to endure is God's truth. And that's why Paul talks about the origin and the source of the Bible here. It's God-breathed. The practicality of the Bible, it's useful to build Christians up. And then how we need to uphold it and use it courageously as he gives this charge to Timothy as the pastor that we all learn from as Christians. So we need to understand God's Word, we need to use God's Word, and we need to uphold God's Word. That's how it'll be effective in our lives and in the lives of those we impact, those we lead and teach in church, in our families, etc. And as pastors and leaders preach and teach, of course. So what we have here, this is what will help you. He says to Timothy, this is what you've got to depend on as you move forward in the last days, in the trying times of evil we live in. And what we have in these verses are some truths about the truth. Truths about what the Bible says about itself that help us grow through it, help us put it to use in our own lives, and to uphold it and to put it in the use in the lives of those around us. So first of all, first key is understand the purpose of the Bible. And we see in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Now, the original language in the Greek definitely gives the pattern that all Scripture is given by God and profitable, meaning not some of it, not what we find the most interesting, not just what Jesus taught or the New Testament, all of the Bible. Now for Timothy, Paul was focusing especially on what they had at this point. The Old Testament, Paul's writings, the Gospel, some of Paul's writings anyway. But we know that it refers here to all of the Scriptures. The fact was Paul referred in one place, 1 Timothy 5, to the New Testament and the Old Testament, both, as he quotes them, as Scripture. Peter referred to Paul's writing as Scripture, 2 Peter 3:16. He talks about the difficulties of understanding some of Paul's writings. And he says, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's letters were read to churches, treated like Scripture. Paul referred to what he said as the commands of Jesus. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I know we all have our preferences, don't we, and things we like in the Bible more than others. We might feel the gospel shines better through some parts of the Bible than others. We might even feel if we were on a deserted island with only a few books of the Bible, we'd know which ones we'd have and want. We might feel there are certain things we want to make sure people know in the Bible, foundational books, and there is some truth in that. However, the Bible is clear about itself. Every part is not just playing a role player, while the star players, you know, the other book, the main books, need the limelight on them. No, all of Scripture is given from God's own mind, through God's mouth, through His Spirit and breath, given by God and profitable to be used. I'll never forget many years ago, this one man in the church told me how he did not like I was preaching on Proverbs. Didn't want that book. Didn't like what it had to say. And it could be any book. One man said this, We all privilege certain voices in the Scripture and find some more helpful than others. That's normal, he says. But that doesn't mean any part is less God-breathed nor less useful in the life of faith than any other part of the Bible. It's all given by God. It needs to be studied, understood. It all has a purpose from God to make us wise in our salvation, in our walk of wisdom and faith in a life in Christ that pleases the Lord. I love the story of this pastor years ago, Dr. William Evans, in the Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. Famous story where in a sermon, he was speaking on the virgin birth of Christ, and people were amazed when he raised his Bible and he tore out the pages of that story and tattered scraps floated down in the congregation. He said, well, if we don't believe it, we might as well tear it out. And he tore out miracle chapters and other things with the supernatural in the Bible. And of course, his point was that you can't do that. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of the Bible you want to keep and that you don't need as much or care for. No, because as 2 Timothy says, it's all given from God, breathed by God, profitable. And it's given by inspiration from God. You see that? 2 Peter 1:20, write this down. It says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came through the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The word inspiration really would be better translated expiration, meaning God breathed it out. Because what this verse says about the Bible isn't that God inspired words that were already existing by putting His Spirit in them. No, the word for expired here, inspiration, as it's in some of translations, is a combination word of the word God, theos, and the word Spirit or breath or life together. It's God breathed. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit and His breath, the Hebrews used the same word for it. And so it means that the Bible is God's mind, from His mind, speaking through His mouth, breathing out His word as God, men of God, were led by the Spirit in various circumstances and times and struggles that they went through. John Goldengay said, something inspired has been breathed into, and in this case of the Bible, would mean God breathed into it by His Spirit. But on the other hand, God breathed, he said, really means that it's been breathed out by God. It's the product, God's Word, of His creative breath. Ken Hughes said, when you speak your words as a human, it's you breathed. Your breath, conditioned by your mind, pours forth speech. You breathe out words and you speak. God gives us that ability. Well, the Bible says about itself, it's the God-breathed word, expired by God, spoken out by God. The Bible, folks, is not a collection of stories and human ideas about God. Yes, God used their personal experiences and historical context, and they wrote from that. Yes, He used their talents and their style, but they still wrote what God called them to write. It's God-breathed. Stott said it originated in God's mind, was communicated by God's mouth, His Word, and breathed out by God's Spirit, His breath. The word expired shows the direction the Bible has traveled, having its origin from God, coming from Him to us. Stedman said, "The wonder of the Bible is what God did with the words in it He gave. He expressed His mind, His perspective on reality, though humans wrote this down." In other words, while God didn't make the writers of the Bible robots, no, He didn't alter their circumstances but worked through them, yet He spoke out, expired His word, His mind in those situations. So that what we have in the Bible is not the will or idea of men, but the will of God. The Bible's not just a great book of history. It just simply doesn't say that about itself. Jesus didn't say it. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," God's words, "will never pass away." All the prophets in the Old Testament always said, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Paul talked about his commands coming from Jesus, from God. The Bible continuously, and I could give you more verses, refers to itself as that which has come from the mouth of God. His own mouth breathed out, expired. It's eternal. It's from God and therefore profitable, all of it, for all of life. Just as God spoke the universe in the beginning into existence, He also breathed His word into existence through the Bible. And this is what's so amazing about it. God has given us His words to us in the work of His Spirit, giving us the Bible. It's a grand statement, someone said, to call the Bible the Word of God. But that's what it is. We need to remember that. And I remember when I first moved here, people well-meaning would say, "You know, in Albany, you'll have a lot of inspiration, you know, with the views around you for your sermons." Now, I know what they meant. But what you're counting on, I hope, as a Christian, when I stand up here and preach, or other preachers, is not that Ben comes with some new inspired idea, you know, that maybe even you'd say God gave it to me. But that by God's grace and the Spirit's empowerment, I and preachers would accurately divide the word clearly and straight. That I'll, by God's grace, help you to know what the Bible says, what it means, how it applies. That you'll see life from God's perspective. You'll know what His Word says clearly, not what I've thought, I've learned, or been inspired and motivated to give you something new. Someone said the Bible has no sustaining power in our life if we make ourselves the arbiter of what we will and will not believe about it. How do you come to God's Word? Do you understand its purpose and source? Somebody said a necessary consequence of the Bible's inspiration or expiration is its continuing authority. We don't just read the Bible, do we, just so we can get more head knowledge or understand more things and facts about God, but so that we'll know Him and know His will and know who we are in Christ. And then if we don't live to be doers of the Word, then what's the point? That's just as bad as refusing to listen to it in the first place. James 1 says, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Don't be like a person who sees himself in the mirror, James says, and he walks away and forgets what he looks like. But those who do it are blessed, James 1. So our response is to be submissive, to say, "This is your word, Lord. It comes from you. It's my only authority for life. It's not my traditions. It's not my experience. It's not what the culture says is right. You're right, Lord, and we're wrong." We have to decide that issue about the Bible before we can really use it. We have to understand its source and its purpose before we can really use it. It's our authority. Even when something contradicts in any way of what seems reasonable or rational, God has spoken in His Word. You know, sometimes people today, they'll say, "Seeing is believing." But it's not true, is it? Virtual reality, people can create their own false idea of reality, manipulate it. People can talk about how "I thought it was God I experienced," but how do you know for sure? You could be fooled. No, God has given us, He's spoken and breathed out His Word in this book that we're privileged to get to use and to know. So we got to remember that. So a lot of times Christians today want to get caught up in the new things that are out there, a new experience, to say God's doing a new thing. But as someone says, there's discomfort with the idea God has already said what He intends to say in His Word. Our job is to know it, believe it, apply it, by God's grace, live it out. So understand the purpose. Number two, use it practically. It's profitable, verses 16 and 17. It's useful. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's point here is that the Scriptures are God-breathed, right? He said that. Given by God, coming from God's mind, therefore should be used. We need to understand how they're to be used. They're practical. People can talk about how they believe the Bible is God's Word, but then when it comes to real life, are we using it? Are we living differently because of it? We should see it as profitable, and therefore, because it's coming from God, put it to use in the way God intends it to be used. Because the Bible is totally sufficient for all we need in the Christian life. To make us wise for salvation. To help us grow and be equipped to serve the Lord. All we need to grow in Christ and serve Christ and do all God's called us to do is in the Bible. As it's used the way God intends it to be. But on the other side, if you don't study it, if you don't seek to know it and hear sermons, and if you don't have correct intake of it and application of the truth to your life or mine, if we don't help others in that, we're not going to grow into being all we're meant to be. We're going to be frustrated in our walk for Christ, in the work God's called us to do for Christ, because this is what God gave us the Bible for, to be used. You'll not see and know His will in Christ without studying. You won't grow in your walk. You won't grow in doing the work He's called you to. The Bible will empower us to achieve as Christians, someone said, more than we ever thought possible for God as we grow in it. Now, this using of God's Word involves applying these four areas of purpose mentioned in your life regularly, and using them in whatever means you have in the lives of people around you. You teach, preach to, in a small group, one-on-one, in the church, in your family, in your marriage. And certainly there's great relevance here to leaders like Timothy, but the only way any Christian is thoroughly equipped for every good work is through the God-given Scripture used in the ways God intends it to be. So, God's Word shows us the truth, lays the foundation, exposes our rebellion, it corrects our mistakes and sin, it trains us in the way God wants us to. God's Word does four things. It shows us the path of life we have in Jesus Christ, what that is, it teaches. It shows us when we get off of that path, it rebukes. It shows us how to get back on it when we're off. It corrects, it straightens. It shows us how to stay on the path. We're going to look at those because I don't know a better way to do it than to briefly break them down. But it gives doctrinal truth. It rebukes ungodly behavior. It false beliefs. It corrects us when we stray from Christ's likeness. It trains us in righteous living. How do we use it? Number one, start. Doctrine. It's useful for teaching. The point here is start. The foundation is needed for your life and those you teach and influence. The Scripture is given for teaching. There's no other thing we're to use in our teaching for ourselves, for others. People need to know the storyline of the Bible, the characters, the story of God's plan of salvation, the core truths of who God is and who they are in Christ that run from cover to cover. It's profitable for all teaching to lay that foundation. The Bible is the source of our teaching, nothing else. And on the source of that authority and basis, it'll contradict things that are against it. False beliefs, wrong ideas, wrong behavior. That's what Timothy was being told by Paul. Stedman said, "The Bible instructs us on things that no one but God understands. Sin, death, heaven, hell, the purpose of existence, the end of the world, our work, our marriage, our relationships, why there's evil in the world. This is God's Word. It gives us the view from God's perspective so we'll be wise for salvation and walk in wisdom more and more in Jesus Christ. I was reading about years ago, anyway, these educators combated the increase in drunk driving through the use of these goggles that would stimulate for students what it's like to be drunk. You could see shapes through them, but it would bend and distort the light and simulate that experience so they would know what it's like. It would throw off their equilibrium, simulating the effects of alcohol. And the goal was to demonstrate to kids what drinking does. It impairs your ability to make sense out of what you see. Well, see, sin does that to us as human beings, spiritually making people drunk, thinking they know what's right and what's wrong, but they don't. Instead, they act for themselves and what they think is right and what makes best sense. But God's Word comes in and clears up the vision. So we know who God is, how He thinks, His mind, so we can live by His grace in Christ, having our minds renewed, then our lives transformed to live who He made us originally to be. He's remaking us, renewing us. So familiarity with God's story is like, and this foundational truth of teaching is like an actor having to know the lines before he can play the part. It's foundational, you know. You got to know how to read before you can write. And so it shapes our beliefs, our lifestyles with doctrine and conduct, belief and behavior. And so where to teach it, where to use it. Number two, submit. Speak out when it's hard. It's correct. It's profitable for rebuke. Reproof. If you've been a Christian any amount of time, you've had that experience, haven't you, with God's Word. And sometimes people say after a sermon, you know, boy, it stepped on my toes. But remember, that wasn't the preacher doing it. That was the Spirit applying the Word of God. And you've had that time when you're convicted about a sin you hadn't thought about before, and you see it differently through the Word of God, and you're confronted with it. You're not living in the path and the way of living the Christian life. You're rebuked. But God does that for a good purpose. We'll see that in a moment. We're to understand this use of the Word and submit to know God is speaking to us as His children in Christ. So we'll see that area more and more. And by His grace, He can correct us. We'll walk in His will. And we'll see that wrong habit, that wrong way of treating someone that's not Christ-like. Someone said, without confrontation, we tend to go on unchanged by the same prejudices, the same assumptions. You know, this person pointed out that products will have warnings on them sometime and say, danger about this product. And somebody wrote, maybe we should put on our Bibles a label that says, danger, this book may upset you. Because sometimes it does. Because it's meant to. In the right context, to understand. So the foundation of teaching and doctrine, it'll rebuke us at times, show us where we've gone off the path of truth. And based on that, we can also sometimes, as God shows us in the right way, in the right frame of mind, rebuke others with His Word. When God calls us to, in humility, checking ourselves. Number three, steering. We start with teaching, we submit and speak out with rebuke. But then the Word of God is used in the idea of steering or correction. It shows us the path to walk on when we get off of the path, rebuke. But it also shows us how to get back on the path. It corrects. The word for correct in Greek here is the same word we get the word straighten from. The Word of God straightens us. It deals with solid teaching and it rebukes when we're wrong in belief or behavior, but it straightens out. It works out in our lives and Christian practical living, straightening us out as we submit to it more and more. As we're under its teaching and rebuke, it will begin to transform us. It's like this lady, she told Howard Hendricks one time, famous story, well, I've been through the Bible 5 times. And he looked at her and said, well, that's fine. Well, how many times has the Bible been through you? The Bible is meant to straighten us out, get in our system. Like a good coach has to rebuke, but he better be good at correcting, showing where things are wrong and how to do things differently. The Bible, Psalm says, is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So we see this use of the Bible of teaching, rebuking, but also restoring and equipping us in Christ to know who we are in Him. And what that looks like in real life and how to walk with Him. So The rebuking opens the wound, but correction shows us how to straighten out where we're going wrong. It's like preventative medicine. It'll show you in the Bible sins to put off. That's wrong, but it'll also show you the new way in Christ to walk, the new life to put on, to walk in that righteousness. It'll correct you. So the Bible shows us, it's like a road map displaying all the potential pathways of our lives. And as we learn that road map, we start to see the right way to go and the things to avoid. It corrects us. And then finally, number four, strength for the future. It's good for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness. It shows us not only how to get back on the path, but how to stay on it once we're on it. So we start with doctrine and teaching and submit to rebuke. We're straightened with correction. And then finally, we're trained more and more in righteousness. This is dealing not just with taking in head knowledge especially, but affecting our character, affecting our hearts, affecting the way we live. It's the idea of the Word of God fine-tuning our lives to walk in Christ's likeness, training us, showing us how to walk on that path and stay on that path, showing us the right choices to make, giving us wisdom, showing us who we are in Christ, who He is, why we need to live the way that pleases the Lord, and by grace, how we do that. It trains us in righteousness. It strengthens us and builds us up. It's like somebody learning how to drive. You know, if the instructor is always showing him what he's done wrong and that's it, that's like driving in the rear, looking in the rearview mirror. He's got to show him how to face what's coming ahead and avoid the pitfalls. And the Word of God does that. It trains us in the righteous life we've been given in Jesus Christ. And it involves equipping us, making us complete, Paul says, for every good work. It involves doctrine and what we believe, and creed, if you will, but also behavior. It's like you've got to eat, right, if you want to get strong. You've got to be fed spiritually by God's Word. But if you want to, in real life, physically be stronger, you've got to eat. You've got to also, what? Exercise. If you just take in calories and don't have a plan to exercise, you just get fatter, don't you? You don't get muscle. And sometimes people get spiritually fat in that way. Because we're meant to have, from God's Word, the eating, the teaching, and knowledge. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But the key word here in Greek is so that the man of God, or person of God, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In God's Word, we learn God's will so we can do God's work. Knowledge of God's Word is not ultimately useful unless it strengthens our faith in Christ and leads us to do good works. So we study to be changed, to know how to do God's work in God's world. So the question we've got to ask is, you know, God wants to show us what's true in His Word and equip us to live the Christian life. But how much time do we spend in it? How much time do we meditate on it, study it? Do we understand why we study it? Are we learning it to know who we are in Christ and God's will, and to walk in His will and to be transformed and to do the good works God has saved us as Christians and as the church to do? Because that's why the Bible's given. We read it to discover His truth and go grow confident in who we are in Christ. So we need to have a plan to study all of it. It's all profitable for these different areas. And that's why God gave Timothy, as a leader and a pastor especially, the Word of God, so he'll be equipped to do every good work. But it's true for all of us as Christians, isn't it? As we study it, as we use it with others, it'll equip us for what God's called us to do. So we understand it, we use it, and then finally we uphold it. We uphold it. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Preach it. Preach the Word in season, out of season. Regardless of what others think or say, we've got to uphold the Word. See, for the Bible to make an impact in our life, we've got to understand the purpose. It's God-breathed. We've got to understand it's profitable and use it, but we've got to uphold it. And the abruptness of these commands, someone said, gives an urgency. Don't waste any time, Timothy. Preach it. Uphold it. It means we believe it, we obey it, but it's meant to be proclaimed from pulpits, but in one-on-one relationships, with our family, in homes. Someone said every Christian has the privilege and responsibility of making God's word known and His truth to the world over a cup of coffee, from a pulpit, at lunch, on the golf course, in your backyard with a neighbor, as God calls us to. I love the true story of this guy, Charlie King, in New York City many years ago, a long time ago, but he said at Times Square he would take a hat, put it down on the ground, and he would kind of walk around the hat saying, "It's alive, it's alive." And then he would get a crowd. This wouldn't work today, I'm sure. But he'd get a crowd, and he'd lift up the hat, and there the Bible was. And he'd talk about the Bible, and he'd preach the gospel. I know it wouldn't work today or in Australia, but we need to think of creative ways to uphold the Bible, to speak up about it. The point is, God doesn't want us to keep His word behind closed doors, but to be preached, proclaimed. He gives us the privilege of upholding His truth and sharing it to people around us. See, the word "preach" here is the idea of a herald proclaiming publicly and loudly the truth of the word. It had application to Timothy as a pastor and preachers today, but it's for all of us. It tells us of the urgency of upholding the truth, of speaking the truth. Because the fact is, God's word is from God. It's life-changing and useful, and it's a part of what God is doing for His eternal kingdom. It's His eternal truth that we have, that we uphold. One time, the president of the U.S. at the time, Lyndon Johnson, approached Billy Graham, who would work with presidents, you know, in his years, and he said, "Well, what role would you like to have in the Johnson White House administration?" And Billy replied, "Sir, I believe Christ has called me to preach the gospel, and to me that's the highest calling that anyone could ever have." But folks, it's not just preachers who do it. We're all as Christians to share it and use it. And in this charge that Paul gives Timothy, he says, "Do it because you do it before God in His presence. And before Jesus Christ. He's with you." It's true for pastors, but all of us. When we share the Word of God, the Spirit is empowering us. He's watching us. He's using us. He's using us to preach the Word that lasts for eternity. And we can get discouraged sometimes, can't we? We might feel unimportant as Christians, you know? People don't want to listen anymore. We feel overlooked. But we're never out of God's view. We do it in His presence. When we uphold His Word, that ought to motivate us that He is our main audience as we share it lovingly in whatever situation and truthfully. A small church sometimes especially, or a preacher of that church, could feel insignificant, but we've got to remember God's word is used for the building of God's eternal kingdom that will last forever, and He uses those that uphold His word faithfully. God is not impressed by the big numbers and things that the world get pumped up about. He looks at our attitude. Are we faithful to His word? Are we growing in it? Are we sharing it with those around us? Are we living it by grace, knowing we'll give an account one day to Him who will judge the living and the dead, Paul says, at His appearing in kingdom? It's like Paul looks back to the past. Christ appeared. He overcame death. He gave us a commission to preach His eternal truth, the greatest job ever. And Paul looks at the present. We're in His presence, all of us, serving the King, sharing His truth. And he looks to the future. Will each, not just pastors and preachers and elders, but all of us, give an account to Him who judges the living and the dead? This is direct reference to Christ. And the point is, as we minister His word, we do it remembering what Christ has given us. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. The word we preach is God's own word about His eternal kingdom. And He'll bring that kingdom into fullness one day. And we'll stand before the servant of all servants, Jesus Christ, to give an account for our service. If that doesn't motivate us to uphold His word, that we have His word from God, overseen by God, that's eternal, I don't know what will. So we're called to do it in all that we do, and pray for opportunity to share the truth. And that's the what, but what about the how? He says, be ready in season, out of season. I love the story Tony Moretta, a pastor in North Carolina, tells of being in this leper colony one time years ago on a mission trip. He was brokenhearted over the physical effects of the disease. But then one of the men in the colony spoke up and said, "Now, Preacher Tony will preach a message for us." And he said, "I wasn't ready." He said, "I wasn't sure where I put my Bible at the time. I didn't have a sermon ready, but I thought of these words, 'Be ready in season and out of season by God's grace.'" He said, "I preached on Romans 8, suffering and glory, how we're all dying and in need of a Savior." And he said, "The more I preached, the more passionate and bold I became." And he said, "I've got a picture I look back at of this lady there who had lost her fingers with leprosy, standing with both arms raised in the air, praising God in that moment." He said, "It reminded me how we uphold the Word of God. We're ready, in season, out of season, alert to what God will do. He'll use His Word in incredible ways." For us as preachers, it means we don't always feel like it, believe it or not, in our own flesh. But we're called to preach in season and out of season. We got to be ready, even when we don't feel we're on our game, because God uses His Word for eternity. And I know for me, there's been times when I felt maybe least like it or felt the sermon wasn't that great, and that's when God used it, I learned, in the greatest way. And this goes for all of us. We've got to be ready, alert to opportunities to share in times of need or when people need to be challenged as the Lord leads us. Because the message we're sharing is one that deals with death and life and eternity. And then we do it convincing, rebuking, exhorting, he says, practically with all long-suffering and patience and teaching. Meaning there's different ways we uphold God's Word. There's tools, if you will, in sharing it for all of us. Not only preachers, but everyone. Sometimes people need to be corrected in your home, or a Christian you know, or in the pulpit. And based on false impressions, you need to patiently teach them and guide them what God has to say. You correct gently. Sometimes someone needs a stronger rebuke. The first idea is intellectual and logical, but this is more of challenging someone from God's Word where they need to be challenged about sin and see the dangers of sin. Sometimes we do it through encouragement, don't we? We come alongside that person and show them what Christ is doing and the next step they need to take and what the Word of God says. But in all of it, we do it with great patience. We don't beat the Bible over people's heads. We do it in love and with instruction, helping them to see the truth and know why they need to follow and what Christ has to say about it, and God will use it. We show them their need and we show them how Christ is the answer. And we can all do that to uphold His Word. Not just pastors and teachers, but all of us. We need to remember that. And why do we do it? Finally, as we close. Because we're living in times, Timothy, Paul says, and today, where people don't want to hear it. One pastor said, I remember a guy joining the congregation and saying, "I changed churches because, Pastor, your preaching is more to my liking." And he said, "I was a little scared by that, actually, because I thought it won't be too long until that guy will probably move when I preach on something else in the Bible he doesn't like. The whole counsel of God. For a time comes," verse 3 in chapter 4, "when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they've got itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth to myths." Paul's point is, people don't like to hear the truth, but that doesn't mean we sugarcoat it. No, there's all the more reason to uphold it. Because it is going to be this way, Timothy. Preach the Word. Use the tools. Because it's even more urgent in the time that we live, because people don't want to endure it. They don't want to put up with what is actually going to deal with their sin and show them a solution, and in humility, when they turn to Christ, change their lives. They'd rather hear about something that tickles their ears and fits with their desires. I had somebody many years ago, not here, but in a church, say to me, "We want you to preach the old-timey sermons, Ben. Talk about our relatives and throw a few verses in there." Why did we come to a sermon? Why do you read God's Word? Why do I? Is it because we want what we already believe to be affirmed? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? But is that our desire? Or is it because we want to hear what God actually has to say? James says, "Humbly receive the Word planted in you." But Paul says they won't listen. They've got itchy ears. A lot of people in the last days, they want their ears tickled, as people have said, to touch them where they are, make them feel better. A sermon to give them a little bit of boost for the week ahead. And sometimes God's Word does that. But we shouldn't have that attitude when we come to hear God's word and when we read it. So in the last days, Timothy, many will go elsewhere and find others in bigger churches or other places where they can hear what they want to hear. They'll gather around them teachers and turn their ears from the truth to myths. And people love to hear new things, don't they? Sensational things. Have their illusions about life that they don't even see as illusions confirmed because they don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be rattled in any way, but it's to their own detriment. But you stay the course, Timothy. God will give you the grace. He'll give all of us the grace to do what He's called us to do and uphold His word and His truth as we understand it, as we use it, as we uphold it. Let's turn to Him now as we close.